You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. Yeah, you're just not going to get this chapter right if you don't see it in the context, right? These people are under pressure. They are under persecution. We are talking about a culture here where someone could beat you, nothing would happen. They could fire you. There's no discrimination clauses or anything like that. They could throw you in jail. And of course, on rare occasions, they could kill also. It probably wasn't much of that going on. It was probably more the other types of things, rejection from mainstream society, rejection from your place of work, and taunts, hate. Basically being reflected, and people being pressured not to associate with these weird people. So Peter comes back and he's saying to stay under the cloud of persecution. We should honor everyone that has it coming. We need to submit to the king. Even slaves need to submit to their masters. Just do what they say. There's nothing else you can do. It's wise counsel. Let's not get the reputation that we're starting some kind of an uprising. They could land on us with a ton of bricks if we do that. And wives submitting to their husbands. There's a change of chapter here for some reason. It obviously doesn't belong there. This is part of the same discussion, as you can see, in the same way. Right? This is a further development of the train of thought here. In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then, even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. And they'll be won over when they observe your pure and reverent lives. And so, wives are being, it sounds like these are wives who are part of the Christian fellowship there, but whose husbands are not. And so we're in a dangerous situation at that point. What's this husband going to do? The husbands have way more power than husbands do today. They had the legal authority. The nomine patri, the law of the father, dominated this culture. So it was patriarchal culture. And so in the same way that we aren't going to rise up against our master if we're a slave, or rise up against the governor. The wives need to not rise up against their husbands. The best bet for how to win that guy over, he's saying, is with your deeds more than with your words. And by the way, this is also good advice for those of us today who are in a family where your parents are not believers and you've become a believer. Sometimes kids go home and say, you know, hey, I'm going to set you straight on your, 50 years of life where you've missed the central truth of life. Yeah, good job. Maybe try letting them know that you've been having some experiences with God and let them watch your behavior. That's what will count for more than any yapping you can do. Karen Jobes written an excellent commentary on 1 Peter. She says, why would a wife's conversion likely provoke antagonism from her husband? In Greco-Roman society, it was expected that the wife would have no friends of her own and would worship the gods of her husband. First, the very fact that a woman would adopt any religion other than her husband's violated the Greco-Roman ideal of an orderly home. Because prosperity and well-being were seen as dependent on religious forces, disorder in the home was a great threat, not only to the family, but to society. Under a spiritualistic religious view, if you're getting a drought or you're getting floods, people are like, why is this happening to me? It's a pre-scientific era. And they look around and they look for religious reasons for why bad things are happening. And here's an oddball group right over here. They weren't here before. Now all of a sudden they're showing up and people are streaming into that. And so it was in the logic of their thinking to blame things, just like later in Europe when they had, for instance, the Black Plague, they blamed it on the Jews, the element that stuck to themselves, dressed different, and they're like, they're poisoning the wells. That's why this is happening to us. Yeah, it's the ancient way of thinking. Christians were frequently blamed as the cause of public calamity because they introduced a new god, upsetting the religious status quo of the empire. The husband and society would perceive the wife's worship of Jesus as rebellion, especially if she worshiped Christ exclusively. Now, there's the real problem. One of the most popular names that writers in the first and second century Roman writers call Christians as atheists. Why would Christians be called atheists? Obviously, we believe in God. We're not atheists. But to them, you disbelieve in all of their other gods, and that makes you an atheist. If the wife persisted in her new religion to the extent that others outside her household learned about it, the husband would also feel embarrassed and suffer criticism for not properly managing his own household. You gotta get control of your woman, dude. What's she doing down there? This could seriously damage his social standing, even to the point of disqualifying him for certain honors and offices. The wife's attendance at Christian worship would provide the opportunity for her to have fellowship with other Christians who possibly were not her husband's friends. That's suspicious. Peter's concern that Christian wives continue to submit to their own husbands not only shields Christianity from the accusation that it's a social evil, but also clearly motivated by evangelistic intent. She wants to win her husband. That's the best outcome here. The unbelieving husband observes virtues in the wife's good demeanor that are motivated by her relationship with Christ. The man himself may be won to Christ without words. For in that culture, it's shameful for the wife to presume to instruct her husband. Yeah, that's right. You know, we may not like it. We don't like it. As modern people, we don't approve of this kind of thing at all, but this is the world in which they live. Here's a situation where silence is a more effective means of communication. Accept the leadership of the husband. That's the ancient way. And this was actually way more exaggerated in secular Greco-Roman culture than what you find in Christian culture. More on that later. He goes on, don't be merely concerned about the outward beauty or fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should also clothe yourself instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. So, yes, again, a wife going without her husband down to some place where these Christians meet, all dressed up, decked out, you know, jewelry, looking hot. That would create more suspicion. And it's really, unfortunate that this kind of pressure was put on women then and today too, to appear, their appearance has to be X, Y, and Z to the max, you know. And so it creates an unhealthy pressure and an unhealthy focus on outward appearance that can be pretty damaging, you know, psychologically. What is the right external appearance? I don't know. It changes all the time. Job says of this, her beauty is to be the inner quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight, not the costly adornment of elaborate hairstyles, fine clothing, gold jewelry, which are, of course, of great value to the world, to the society. Peter's instructions against outward adornment make sense if a Christian wife is attending Christian worship outside of her home, and especially if doing so without her husband. Society would perceive that act alone as being questionable. By leaving her home unadorned, her intent to attend worship and not a love tryst becomes more, would presumably be all the more clear. Yeah. yeah, you know, this quiet and gentle spirit, which is a goal for men as well as women, under the teachings of Christ, we're all seeking to grow in humility and the inner thankful heart and tranquility that comes from knowing we're secure in Christ. This is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They trusted God and accepted the leadership of their husbands. For instance, Sarah obeyed her husband, Abraham, and called him Lord. You are her daughters if you do what's right without fear and of what your husband might do. Wow, she called him Lord. That's pretty extreme. It wasn't that she called him God. Adonai in Hebrew, and its translation to Kyrie in Greek, could be used as an address of honor. You know, the British have the House of Lords, Lord Amesworth, and so on, with a rank. There really is no equivalent term in our language. We just don't do this anymore. We don't, you know, I guess we would say Your Honor in a courtroom. But these ranking terms of respectful address are just gone in modern English. There's really no term we can name that is quite like this. And if you read the story, she didn't call him, say, oh, you're my Lord. It was her musing to herself in her tent, am I really going to have a baby when I'm so old and my Adonai is also old, referring to Abraham. It shows she respected him. Do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. The courage, basically she's not going to give up her faith. He's not calling her, you shouldn't go to fellowship anymore. No, you're going to keep doing that courageously, but you're going to make it as easy. You know, one thing when a lady goes to a fellowship and then comes home and starts to nag and complain at her husband, what does that say? I'm tired of what I don't like what's happening when she goes down there. And if she comes home all friendly and accepting, and then he's more likely, as Peter predicts, to be like, you should check this group out. I like what it has to offer. In the same way, you husbands. Oh, so it's not just the wives. Again, then, part of this whole discussion, the husbands must give honor to your wives. You need to treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she's your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you would, as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. Yeah, she may be weaker than you are. This is referring to NASB translates, she's the weaker vessel. A vessel, the container of the soul. It's her body. Men are often stronger than women. Taller on average, heavier on average, and I know I've been cut down pretty hard a few times for suggesting this, but it's a generalization. It's a generalization. Weaker physically. It's talking about physically weaker, and he's basically saying, don't just make your old lady do all the work around the house. That's a good one. He's got the umbrella too. Usually stronger, maybe not always. I think I'd want to tangle with her. And so on it goes. Part of what Peter is addressing here is the ancient tendency of men to treat their women like draft horses and make them do all the work. They not only worked in the house, but out in the fields. They would be doing a lot of heavy agricultural work all day, and then come home and have to do the housework as well. Well, he sits back and puts his feet up when she has to cook for him, you know, do the cleaning, take care of kids, and so forth. There was the women were being used by the men. And that was a very common feature. Of course, he might go out and work with her, but she had all kinds of other duties that he didn't have. And Peter's saying that's bad. You should help her more and get along. That's one of the things I've heard a lot from wives, including my own. You know, what would you like? I'd like to see you help more. I guess that's a reasonable request. Live in an understanding way and treat her. Job says Peter directly addresses the general Greco-Roman attitude of the inferiority of women by pointing out that the female is also a co-heir of grace and therefore not excluded from the same privileges of grace enjoyed by the male. A lady, for us believers, is a daughter of God. A co-heir, that means she is a princess. Even as a male is a co-heir, as a prince. Princes and princesses, that's what the Bible teaches we are. Jesus is going to take us to the kingdom. We're going to co-reign with him. So when you look at your dating partner or your spouse, when you think about that, her father's God. So maybe you should think about how he would feel about the way you're treating her. That's a good way to think about it. She says, as a Christian, her status as a co-heir levels the spiritual ground between the believing husband and the believing wife, opening the door for wider social transformation. It says, Peter teaches that men whose authority runs roughshod over their women, even with society's full approval, the society would have no problem with that, will not be heard by God. His prayers will be, God is going to disapprove and he's going to put you in the corner and give you a time out for that. This is a key verse in the New Testament, Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Jew nor Gentile, race, divisions, slave or free, socioeconomic divisions, male or female, sex divisions. For you have all one in Christ. Jesus is the great leveler, the great eraser of the divisions of prejudice. And this is a statement of truth that we are to live out. Now, at the time that Peter's writing, and Peter thoroughly agrees with this, that's why he talks about her being a co-heir with you. Yeah. This is my granddaughter. She's actually a little older than that now. But when I think of men, especially fundamentalist men, trying to gain control, manipulate, keep down her, that's really upsetting. And we should go back to our true theology and see one another as children, true children of God. Job says the well-being of the Christian household depends on the man recognizing the female as a co-heir in Christ and living with her respectfully, even though he is physically stronger and socially more empowered male. How ironic it is, she says, that the words that first century slaves and wives would have read as affirming and empowering are criticized by some today as enslaving and oppressive. Yeah, well, you can't appreciate it unless you read it in its own historical context. This was radical stuff to say that a man has obligations toward his wife? Oh, no. She's obligated to me. I'm not obligated to her. And this is radical talk coming from a Christian leader. Patriarchy, the dominance of the male, protects the right, men's right to dominate their women and to control them, to view them like a possession. The most common and still with us today, historically, this is a controlling concept, overarching and huge, sweeping concept that explains so much of everything we know of history. not God's will. The biggest reason for it, I think, are weak men that are easily threatened by strong women. I've written a couple of essays on women and as teachers and leaders, and I get more email and more hostile email off of those articles than anything else I've written. People that are just infuriated by this idea. So religions, frankly, have been fosters of patriarchy all throughout history and all religions, including, unfortunately, the historic Christian church is abominable in this area. Not as bad as some religions, but still really not good enough. Here's a story from a woman who met Christ as a feminist, a militant feminist, and had her life changed by Jesus. Let's see what she has to say.
I majored in women's studies. I graduated from Ohio State University with a degree from the Department of Women's Studies. My background in growing up had a very large effect on how I viewed men and women, since my mother was a single mom, and my dad and her had gotten divorced at such a, you know, when I was only a few months old. I didn't really grow up with a male figure in my house other than my brother. Men were always absent. When my mom had gotten a boyfriend and had him move in with us, I was probably like, 4 years old. From the time I was four to the time I was like 6 or 7, we lived in a very sexually abusive home. So I had that abuse, the dad who left, and the men throughout my life that started my view on a poor view on men. Especially with just that I thought that they treated women poorly. And I saw how my mom had been like this doting woman who just wanted to care for her children. And I that's when I very much viewed that as weak. Like, I saw her and she was weak, and look how she was treated. I would call myself a Christian feminist. Definitely my view of feminism has changed over the years. Feminism to me is a lot about equality for people. Being a Christian puts that in such a more beautiful term to me. Like, I think that God is basically had that same idea. You know, he never intended for women to be treated beneath men at all. The women around me in my field of study had a lot of bitterness issues toward what the Bible represented or what they thought the Bible represented. I know I had a lot of misconceptions, and I thought that that pretty much ran rampant. Our professor actually talked specifically about Paul, and that Paul could be attributed to a lot of the way society had set up discrimination towards women, or the way they had set up how women should be treated. Whether or not that was taken out of context or not was irrelevant. I mean, it was basically, it had been taken, you know, Paul was just noted as being the guy behind, he's basically the father of discrimination for women, I guess. I started wondering if that thing that was true, you know, was this really true? And I had a very distinct view of the Bible. I had felt that it was a good storybook, even though I really had never read it. I was like fed up, so I'm like, okay, someone's got to sit down and tell me. Is Paul a chauvinist? Is he the father of chauvinism? I think that people were almost shocked. I think people, I frightened people when I first started coming around, because I was so aggressive and very much like, I am woman, hear me roar. But I was just really mad. I mean, I was really mad. I was mad at God. I was mad at Paul. I was mad at everyone. If you were male, I was mad. Well, I had started coming to a Tuesday night home church, I was very much like, after the teaching, people would just come up to me and ask me, like, what'd you think? And I was really willing to tell them, you know, this is what I thought. So I would start dialoguing with people, and they would, if they didn't know the answer, they'd come back and tell me, you know, well, I don't know. Let me look at that. Let me look it up. So they come back, and I would make them prove it to me. I had a lot of people who were really willing, and it was almost scarily excited about answering my questions. It actually freaked me out at times, but most of the time I just thought, oh, they're kind of cool. I a lot of my views changed about Paul, you know, the more I researched him. And I started to I started to think that there might be a possibility that he was okay, and I would keep running, you know, Galatians 3:28 through my head over and over and over.
There's neither Greek nor Jew, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female,
for you all one in Christ Jesus. That was a very freeing verse for me. I mean, that was like my call to, you know, my call home from the Lord, you know. Like, I really felt like God was telling me through that verse and through other verses that I had never intended for my word to be used against you. You know, it was never meant to harm you. It is equality, true equality for women. God wants us to treat each other in a loving way. And discriminating against each other is the farthest thing from loving. I had gone to a place eventually where I was accepting of Paul, and I started feeling very much like he was an all right guy. But when it came to marriage, I drew the line. I did not want to hear anything Paul had to say about marriage. When I started to really understand what traits God had put into me, what qualities, characteristics, and that sort of thing, that has now become one of the things that I love. Like, I love the fact that God's made me a nurturer. I love the fact that he's made me more sensitive. I love the fact that, you know, my husband comes to me for that quality. You know, I love the fact that he relies on me to help him where he stops, you know, emotionally. You know, I think it's a great strength, but before I thought, yuck. When you're growing up through life and you think things are off and you just never know exactly what they are or why something's wrong, that is, I think a lot of what God offered me was answering those questions. But before God, before I really let God answer those questions for me, I think feminism offered me a way to theorize that and sort of understand it, but it never offered me a solution. It never offered me a way to practice, you know, equality. And I think God definitely gives you that. He gives you the whole framework.
Awesome. Yeah. Boy, a lot of people like her have seen that a lot of those longings and inner sense of the wrongfulness of the way things are in the status quo, and that things ought to be different. But under the biblical worldview, we know that people are equal, but we also know why. It's because we're all created in the image of God, and we belong to him. Yeah, well, he goes on to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insulted you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That's what God has called you to, and he'll bless you for it. And we talked about a similar passage last week. One of the real issues, you look at this picture here. One of the reasons that the world, our world, will never understand what we're talking about in this area is because we are not pursuing competition, power relations. You know, that's kind of feminism, secular feminism's answers, balancing the power relations, and women have to get more power. Yeah, well, we've got a path that's completely different than that. Instead of trying to gain more power over others, we're trying to get under others and lift them up. Serving love. Yeah. Kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Not just the women, that's for the men too. For all of us to be humble and to serve. So we come to some conclusions. First, the Bible has a high view of women. As we saw, they view her as co-heirs of God, daughters, inheritors of God himself. Jesus, the only rabbi known to have included women as his students, as disciples. And think about the story of Mary and Martha with Jesus out teaching and Mary sitting there taking notes, you know, learning from the rabbi. Martha in the kitchen cooking, where women belong, right? And she comes out to Jesus and says, tell her to come in and help. She's making me do all the work. And Jesus says, you're worried about all these things, Martha. Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her. The early church had women teaching and leading, unheard of in the ancient world. And yeah, they had to face certain limitations and not, you know, deliberately affront social norms in too extreme of a way. The Bible calls us to a different approach to marriage. I mean, I'm not there for what I can get out of my wife, where she's there to manipulate and control me, but where we're there to find out what I can do to serve that spouse. What a radical idea. You know, and it's not like that's completely unknown in secular thinking, because they'll be like, well, I'm willing to give out, you know, as long as it's coming back. You know, I'll give out, but I expect mine, too, to come back. We're missing that second part, okay? I'll give out, and I'll give out some more and some more after that. And it's pretty radical, but there you have the basis for a real successful marriage. A marriage that isn't going to implode as the spouses start to chafe against each other and feel like they're on the losing side of the power struggle. And if we succeed in marriage and we have marriages that actually work, that actually are loving marriages and loving families, that is going to be a real statement to postmodern culture, because they just don't have this. It's quite rare and almost unknown. So, great challenge. Yeah, these people were under persecution, and we get some of that too, God. I've been noticing some smack talk going around, and it's just really hard to take. Hurts. But we pray that we'll have the courage, God, to just face that and shake it off. We expect that. We know you have an enemy. And we pray that we can win our enemies over. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.